Would you turn your Bibles, please, to Matthew, the 27th chapter. Matthew chapter 27. Well, it's a passage of Scripture that speaks to the trial of Jesus and some of the events that occurred during that time, and what is actually a mockery of a trial. But nonetheless, there are revealed a number of things that I think are worthy of our attention, most certainly. One of them being about the role that the conscience or consciences of men played in the trial of Jesus. It was pretty much a foregone conclusion that Jesus was going to be found guilty. He was going to be taken off and executed. But how people actually got to the deed required that they engage in some mental gymnastics, if you will, to justify what they intended to do all along. How did they get to that point where they were willing to take someone who was completely innocent and yet execute him in the most gruesome sort of way that was reserved for the worst of offenders in that society? Well, I want to talk to you for a few moments this morning about how this came about. And we're particularly going to focus upon one individual, and that is a man who was one in the inner circle of Jesus' associates, a man named Judas. We're going to talk about Judas's conscience for a few moments this morning. And there are a lot of things about this man, Judas, that as to what he did and why he did it and how he was able to do it, that I suppose are a lot of questions that are just going to remain unanswered. A lot of things that I'm certainly not confident in that I can explain all that was going through this man's mind. But I do believe that the Scriptures reveal to us one thing, at least, that was involved in why Judas could become the betrayer. But he was not the only man who was wrestling with matters of conscience in the course of these events. But let's begin by reading the first six verses of Matthew chapter 27, where we're told that when morning had come, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. They bound him and led him away and delivered him up to Pilate, the governor. Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." But they said, "What is that to us? See to that yourself." And he threw the pieces of silver into the sanctuary and departed, and he went away and hanged himself. And the chief priest took the pieces of silver and said, "It's not lawful to put them into the temple treasury, since it is the price of blood." Well, there are three individuals, I suppose maybe three groups, that are identified in these verses, who had to wrestle with conscience and the pangs of conscience. For some of them, there was no pang of conscience involved in what they did at all. The three that are mentioned here are the chief priests and the elders, the religious leaders of the Jews who were pressing this case to have Jesus pronounced guilty and to have him executed. But Pilate also, the Roman governor, is involved in these matters. And then the third is Judas, who we will focus most of our attention upon this morning. But I think it's worthwhile to note the involvement of these other two. Pilate was a man who, to some degree, seemingly, wrestled with conscience in these matters. For upon his questioning of Jesus, when the Jews pressed their demands that Jesus should be crucified, when Pilate asked them the question, "What would you have me to do with Jesus?" And they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." As Pilate was dealing with this situation, he knew he was dealing with an innocent man. In fact, he proclaimed Jesus to be innocent. He said to those that were demanding his death that I find no guilt in the man. And so Pilate was dealing with the sense that of right and wrong, of what it was right to do and wrong to do under these circumstances. And he seems to be a man who finally comes to the determination that conscience had to be put aside, and that for probably his own best interests, in order to maintain peace within the domain that he had responsibilities over, in order to stay in good with those Jewish leaders, in order to stay in good with the Roman authorities he was responsible to, all of these things seemed to have been weighed by Pilate, and he came to the conclusion that the best thing to do for himself was just to turn Jesus over, which he does, and he tells the people, do with him as you will, but then, seemingly still wrestling with these things, he washes his hands famously and says, that the guilt of this man's blood will not be upon me. I'll be innocent of these things. You do with him what you want to. Well, that was a man who was seemingly wrestling with conscience. I tell you, a second group involved in these verses who seemed to have no pangs of conscience whatsoever were the religious leaders of the Jews. It was the chief priest and the elders who were pressing this case against Jesus. These were individuals, as you read through the gospel accounts, were gathering men of low morality involving them in this plan to demand the execution of Jesus. When Pilate brought forth Jesus and Barabbas, a criminal, in order to release one of them, he seemingly was thinking, well, they'll surely let Jesus go because he's not guilty of things, but Barabbas is clearly a criminal. The chief priest gathered the crowd together, and with the assistance of these base individuals, they said, give us Barabbas. And then they demanded the execution of Jesus. These chief priests and elders are seemingly acting out of the determination of what was best for them, how best to maintain their positions of authority and control over the people, how best to rid themselves of this person, Jesus, that they have for some time now been trying to rid themselves of, so that his influence over the people would not grow, would not continue to grow. They seem not to have paused for a moment to give a thought from their consciences of what was right. And I tell you that there's a good lesson in this for us, because we are men and women of conscience. It's a good lesson for us that we can come to a point where we have dismissed concerns about our consciences so often and so completely that they no longer bother us to be involved in the worst kinds of things. But then there's the third man, the man that we're going to spend our time talking about. And that's Judas. Because Judas really does seem to be different I think he's usually portrayed to us, and for some just reasons, but usually portrayals of him focus upon this being such a dark character, this traitor. I mean, to be called, even today, to be called a Judas is to be insulted. And our understandings of this man oftentimes focus upon the deeds that he did. But the picture of Judas is really not one of an unbroken determination to be involved in something that was terribly wrong. It is not an unrelenting determination towards evil. But rather, Judas, of all these people that we read about here in Matthew 27, Judas, more than any others, seems to be a man who had a conscience, whose conscience was still clearly alive and active, and that a conscience that really troubled him and plagued him. Have you ever been there? That's just the part of being human. For we all have consciences. Let's talk a little bit about the human conscience. What was it that Judas was doing? What was it that he wrestled with in these dark days? Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 27 says this to us, that the spirit of man is the lamp of the Lord, searching all the innermost parts of his being. I believe what the wise man is writing about here in this proverb is what every human being possesses, and that is the conscience. It is, as it were, as he states here, it is the lamp of the Lord, that which is given to illuminate. It is that which searches all of the innermost parts of mankind. All that we say, all that we do, is measured by this inner scale that we have within us, this balance between good and evil. Our way is illuminated. We don't have to follow what our conscience tells us to, but it is part of being human. It is knowing that there is a difference between right and wrong. That's what we all possess. We don't have to listen to it. We don't have to abide by it. It can most certainly, as the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy, it most certainly can be seared to the point that it no longer has the effect, like in the case of those chief priests and elders, that it ought to have in guiding and in directing our ways. Because the conscience is trained. The conscience is set. It is set by what we choose to train it with and what we choose to train it by. It can be set by the wisdom of God. And our conscience can guide us and it can direct us in ways that are consistent with what God has proclaimed to be right or wrong. But if not, it will be set by some other standard. And we can remain ignorant of what is right and wrong in God's eyes. I think probably one of the great demonstrations of this is in the case of the man we know as Saul of Tarsus, who, after his conversion to Christ, becomes the Apostle Paul. But in Acts, the 23rd chapter, in the first verse, you read where Paul is describing his former days, his days before he was a Christian, when he was an ardent foe, an enemy of Christ and the ways of Christ. And he describes his life as being a life that he lived, Acts 23 and verse 1, in all good conscience. He lived his life before God, doing what he understood to be right and wrong. He thought it right to be persecuting Christians. He felt no pangs of conscience in arresting them. He seemingly is expressing the fact that he had no hesitation even about giving his hand to the putting to death of those who were followers of Christ. His conscience had been trained in this way. But when he came into possession of facts about Jesus, when he came to know in truth who Jesus was, and that he was in fact resisting the Son of God, he was a man of still good conscience enough to be one who would alter his ways, and he would correct his ways, because he still persisted to be a man of conscience, and who would respond to the directions of his conscience. That's just the nature of mankind. Now, we don't always understand the nature of things in truth and with accuracy. I came across here the other day a description of a wilderness trail somewhere that people could go to, and they could walk through the wilderness trail and see nature and be exposed to that and enjoy it. But this trail had, at the end of the trail, some suggestion cards. And it was interesting to see some of the suggestions that people made about how to improve this wilderness trail. Some people said there were too many bugs and spiders and spider webs. Could you have the trail sprayed in order to eliminate these? Others wrote, it would be much easier, and you could have access for many more people, if you would pave the trail. Some wrote, you could camp out overnight along the trail. And some people wrote that they had been kept awake all night by howling coyotes. Could you please move these to another area where they would not? And then still finally one person wrote and said that during the night that an animal had come into his campsite and had taken some of his food. I wonder if I could be reimbursed for that. You know, sometimes we just have problems understanding just the nature of things. And, you know, it's just the nature of a wilderness trail that you're going to come into contact with bugs and spiders and animals and things of that nature. Well, sometimes we do have a difficulty with coming to an understanding of just the nature of man. And there are many, many different aspects about man's nature, mankind's nature. But one of them is that we are creatures who have been endowed by God with this conscience that illuminates our ways, that searches our inward thoughts, and will guide us effectively. But what we have to be concerned about is what we have trained our conscience with, how we have set it. Well, let's talk a few minutes about Judas, about the case of this man, Judas. Something, you know, at some point in his life had moved Judas to become a disciple of the Lord. If you'll recall, those who were apostles, and Judas was one, those who were apostles had to be with Jesus from the baptism of John. They had to start at the beginning. And they had to be witnesses of those things that transpired in those 3 years of Jesus' life. And Judas was one of these. What moved him to want to be a disciple of Jesus? Some have speculated, well, perhaps he was a disciple of John's. of John the Baptist first. And that may very well be so. He possibly could have been. But think about that. If he was a disciple of John, what was it that John did that attracted Judas, that made him want to be a part of John's ministry? John called people to repentance. He called them to live lives that were morally good and upstanding. He called them to live by the law of the Lord that had been delivered to the Jews. He boldly spoke out against the transgressions against God's law, even by those who were the highest ranking within the society. He condemned Herod for his relationship with his brother's wife. All of those things, if Judas was one of John's disciples, all of those things had to have been known by Judas. And it would seem to me, whether Judas came as a disciple of John or whether he just came as one who was responding to the teachings of Jesus, that there was an attraction that goodness had for Judas. Think about him. For 3 years, he followed Jesus. As you read the gospel accounts of Jesus, you'll see that for the first couple of years or so, that Jesus was a rather popular figure. He had large crowds of people following him for that period of time. But along about the third year, the beginning of the third year of Jesus' public preaching, things began to turn due to the opposition of those chief priests and elders that we've talked about. The popularity of Jesus began to wane. We read of many of his disciples leaving him and no longer following after him, to the point that Jesus would ask these apostles, "Will you leave me also?" Isn't it interesting? You know, Peter spoke out on that occasion in John chapter 6. Peter spoke out and said, "Well, who will we go to? You have the words of life." He seemingly spoke out for the group, as Peter often did. But I think it is worth noting that on that occasion, Judas did not say, "Well, you know, Lord, the popularity is beginning to wane. These things are just not working out like we thought we would. I think I'm gonna leave." No, Judas stood there just right beside the rest of the apostles. Peter's proclamation was on behalf of all 11 others. They were seemingly in agreement with what he said, and Judas was among them. Furthermore, when the events that we began looking at in Matthew chapter 27 were drawing near, Jesus was preparing his apostles for these events. Do you recall when he gathered with them for what we often refer to as the Last Supper? And Jesus began to talk about the fact that there was one in their midst who was going to betray him. Matthew chapter 26, and in verse 20. "So now when evening had come, he was reclining at table with the 12 disciples. And as they were eating, he said, 'Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me.' And being deeply grieved, they each one began to say to him, 'Surely not I, Lord.'" Drop down to verse 23 as this scene continues on. It says, he answered and said, "He who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. The Son of Man is to go, just as is written of him, but woe to that man through whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." And Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, "Surely it is not I, Rabbi." He said to him, "You have said it yourself." Now, what I want you to see is that in this picture, about as things begin to come to a head here for Judas's betrayal, that when Jesus talked to his disciples about the fact that one of them was going to be a traitor, not one of them said, "Oh, well, that's got to be Judas." They, "Surely it's not I, Lord." Judas's decisions, his thought processes, all that had led up to this point in time when he was beginning to betray Jesus, all that had led up to this did not put the thought in the minds of his companions here that he would be the most likely one. He seemed to fit right in with the rest of them. What I'm saying to you is that there were things that attracted Judas to Jesus. There were things that caused Judas to remain with Jesus all of those 3 years. There were things that Judas did and said, the ways that he acted, that made him just one of the 12, even in the minds of the 12. How could he make such a betrayal? Well, as I said earlier, there are a lot of things that I don't think we're ever going to figure out as to all of the aspects of why he would betray. But there's something more important than figuring out all of those things. Something more important than conforming with what Judas knew to be right. There was something in his mind that was more important than conforming to what he knew was right and what he knew, what he had demonstrated through those years with Jesus that had attracted him to Jesus. Look, if you would, over in John, the 12th chapter. And I think we begin to get a picture of what it was that enabled Judas to betray Jesus. John chapter 12 and verses 4 through 6. We're told that Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people?" Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief, and as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Now, this is the familiar account of how Martha brought an ointment that was of great value, and she anointed Jesus' feet with that. And all of the disciples were critical of what they saw as this waste of this great, precious commodity. But Judas is the one who spoke out on this occasion. And we're given some insight into why he spoke out and some insight into what was operating in his mind now as the time of his betraying Jesus came closer. The man was a thief. He loved money, apparently. And he used to steal from the money that was raised by contributions of others. He used to steal from that in order to satisfy that desire for money. What was it, after all, when he entered into his betrayal of Jesus with the chief priest and the elders, what was it that he received? He received money. So while we might think and wonder about other things that were operating in Judas's mind that led to his betraying Jesus, and there may be some good reasoning behind some of those things, what we know from Scripture that was operating in the man's mind was a love of money. You know, a lot of times folks will think, well, if I could have seen Jesus, if I could see Jesus, or if I could have been with him, I would be so much better. I would behave so much better. I would be so much better of a Christian. But remember this man, Judas, who saw Jesus. Think about some of the things. The miracles that he saw. Jesus walking upon the water. Jesus healing the sick. Jesus raising the dead over and over again. Miracle after miracle. Judas witnessed all of this. But not only that, think about the miracles that Jesus, or rather that Judas performed. You remember the accounts of how he sent his apostles out in what we often call the limited commission. He just sent them out to the villages and the towns of the Jews, and they taught there. The scriptures describe that what they did when they went out, they not only preached and they not only taught about the kingdom that was coming, and they not only called on men and women to repent in preparation for the kingdom, they also performed miracles. They healed the sick. They did various other signs and wonders. There's no reason for us to think that Judas was not among the ones doing this. You think about the teachings of this man, Judas, and what he was exposed to. How he heard Jesus himself, a great sermon on the mount. Judas heard it, just like all the other apostles. Think of all the many times that the scriptures tell us that Jesus spent time with his apostles, teaching them, preparing them for the obligations they would have as his apostles. You think about John chapter 14 through 16 and Jesus talking to them about the Spirit that would come upon them, this other comforter that would come to them. All of those things, this man Judas heard. But not only think about the things that he heard, think about the things he proclaimed. Go back to that time of their going into that limited commission to the towns and the villages of the Jews, and they were preaching the coming of the kingdom and the need for repentance. There's no reason for us to think that Judas was not as much involved in that as Peter or Matthew or any of the other apostles. He was. Let us not get it in our minds that just because I'm involved in some religious activities, that somehow I'm going to be immune to the things that ultimately destroyed Judas, like his greed, like his love of money. There are just too many instances in the scriptures that indicate that people of religious fervor, people of religious devotion, were given over to this same sin. But what I think we can say with certainty is that somewhere along the way, at some time, Judas ceased to have prominently in his mind this devotion to the teachings and the works of Jesus. He ceased to become one who was following Jesus as the other apostles were. And he became someone who sought his own gratification. And what a terrible waste that led to. Could have been a witness of the resurrection of Jesus. But he wasn't. He could have been a participant in the preaching of the gospel on the day of Pentecost that we read about in Acts chapter 2, but he wasn't. It could have been a man like those other apostles whose death declared the glory of God. But his death did not declare that. But what about his conscience in all of this? The conscience of Judas, I think, is revealed to us in Matthew, the 27th chapter, in the 3rd verse, where it says very simply to us that he changed his mind. He changed his mind about what he had set out, the course that he had set out on. Judas, who had betrayed Jesus, saw that he had been condemned. He felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest and elders. He changed his mind. The priest and the elders were not one bit moved by that. Here you have Judas, who seemingly now is wrestling in his agony with what he's done. And he wants to undo it if he can. And he goes to these men who have not one bit the same kind of agony. Verse 4, listen to what he says to them. I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. Don't you think that Judas probably, in the course of his reasoning about betraying Jesus and whatever he thought about justified doing that, don't you think that he wrestled with this notion at some point? Well, this is just wrong. This would be sin to do this. I think he probably did. But somehow he overcame that. Just as we can overcome the guidings of our conscience and set it aside, to the point that he was able to do what he had determined he was going to do, and that's actually betray Jesus. But now, there is the remorse. There is the conscience that is continuing to work on him. And the sad thing about it all is that he rejected the mercy of God. He rejected the mercy of God in verse 4, and following, after he threw the 30 pieces of silver on the floor in the sanctuary, he departed. He went away and he hanged himself. He's a man who seemingly had come to the conclusion that as bad as things had become, as much as he's troubled by his conscience now, as remorseful as he is, he seems to have come to the conclusion that there is just no way out, that there's no forgiveness for him. You know, there's another fellow this same night who's wrestling with his conscience, who's in agony. Remember Peter? Who denied that he knew the Lord. And when he recalled how Jesus had told him that this was going to happen, we're told he went out and he wept bitterly. But Peter came back to the Lord. Peter apparently was not overcome with the sense of there's no deliverance for me in this. Peter apparently was convinced that there was mercy yet available. Whereas Judas was convinced there was no deliverance. I wonder why. Did Judas think that Jesus was so hard, that God was so hard and unforgiving? What was it that he saw in Jesus in those 3 years that would have led him to that kind of conclusion? It seems to me, anyway, more likely that what he was giving up on was he was giving up on himself. And he was concluding, like many people do, that he was just too bad, that what he had done was just so unforgivable that there was no way of deliverance from it. We're all men and women of conscience. And we will make the choices, whether we will listen to our conscience or not. We'll make the choices of how we're going to set our conscience. Is it going to be according to God's wisdom or something else? And we will choose whether or not our conscience will remain tender, or whether it will become hardened like those chief priests and elders, to where it's never even considered. And like Judas, we may find ourselves wrestling with the issue of, is there really deliverance for me? Is there really forgiveness for me? Is it possible that what I have done, what I'm guilty of, is not so bad that God can't forgive it? It's that man that we talked about of conscience, the Apostle Paul, writes in 1 Timothy chapter 1 about his past days. In verse 12 and following, he talks about how he had been a persecutor. He had been an injurious man. He had been a blasphemous man. But yet he says, I found mercy. And then he goes on and he says that this is an example. He says, if I can find mercy in God, so can you. There is nothing that you can do that is beyond the power of Jesus to forgive. Really, what it all boils down to is whether or not you've given up on yourself. What does your conscience say to you about your life? Are you a Christian who's spent much time in the presence of other Christians, much time in Bible study, but yet you're caught in the grips of deeds that you know are wrong? What does your conscience tell you about what you should do? Don't make the mistake that Judas made. Are you not a Christian? Are you someone who's never obeyed the gospel of Christ? You too have a conscience. That's not something that comes when you become a Christian. That's something that comes when you become a person. What does your conscience tell you about how you should relate to Jesus and to what He says and what He teaches? Don't turn your back on your conscience. And don't conclude that you are so guilty that you can't be forgiven, because everything in the Scriptures says otherwise. Would you seek God's forgiveness today? Believe that Jesus is God's Son. Turn away from your sins. Confess your faith in Jesus. Be baptized. Wash the guilt of your sins away. And then live your life determined to comply with the directions of our Lord.